Continue in our study, if we can continue in our study after all of that. We're moving to our second transfer deposit. And we have in this one the delivery, which is night deposit, cosmic cash. Let's note first of all that night deposit. And we see it in Luke 2, verses 7 and 8. In Luke 2, 7 we read, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a trough, because there was no vacancy for them in the inn. Everybody had blown into town for the census that the Caesar had dictated be taken, and everyone had to go back to their city of birth and registry in order to be counted. So therefore, there were a lot of people in town. He was not being rude to them. He didn't have a vacancy. That's what it says here. And then verse 8, And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So the event occurred at night, and therefore it is a night deposit. Some examination briefly, point 1. The verb gave birth is the aorist, active, indicative of ticto. That's T-I-K-T-O, ticto. And it refers to the delivery of a fetus. Secondly, the active voice indicates that Mary produced the action by going into labor. Luke 2:6, it came about that while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth, ticto. And finally, the act of delivery or parturition is the deposit of the Messiah's biological life into the cache of the devil's world. This is an event which took place at night. So the virgin birth was a night deposit that was transferred into a cosmic cache, the devil's world. And so next we note that cosmic cache. Point 1. Please note that the arrival of the Messiah's biological life occurred in the environment in which sin reigned, cosmos diabolicus. Someone asked me in St. Louis the other day if this really was the devil's world. The reason they ask is that someone in their periphery had challenged this, not at church, but in their regular contacts through the week. And they expressed disbelief that this was the devil's world and not God's world. Well, I reminded this individual that no, this is the devil's world. Satan was able to slick-tongue the original parents, Adam and Esau, out of their dominance of this planet. Adam was the federal head of the human race, and he was the ruler of this world. But when he sinned, he fell. And when he fell, he turned the rulership of this planet over to Lucifer, son of the morning. And he has maintained control of it with certain restrictions, obviously. The Holy Spirit, for example, is said to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to be the restrainer. And he will restrain the total domination of planet Earth by Satan and his emissaries until the rapture of the church. And at that point, all bets are off, all restraint is removed, there's not a believer left in sight, and so there's unrestrained domination of human activities by Satan and his agents during the tribulation, but never during the church age, and always until the second advent of Jesus Christ. This is the devil's world, and a term was invented by Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer to define that. He called it cosmos diabolicus, translated the devil's world. Point 2. The geographic location for the delivery had been established by prophecy. See, the Jews had many, many ways in which they could discern who was the Messiah when he arrived. Who's the individual that will be the kinsman redeemer? We studied for our Easter special this year 4 hours of an analysis of Isaiah chapter 53, which has quite a number of prophecies, and then we noted the fulfillment in the New Testament. He did not mention this one, there are many scattered throughout the Old Testament that can be observed, and of course all are fulfilled in the New Testament either by fact of history or are repeated as future prophecy. Matthew 2 verses 4 through 6 comes into view here. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. Notice it says the Christ there. The word there is Christos. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And therefore, where was the Messiah to be born? Verse 5, and they, the chief priests and scribes, said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And then in verse 6, that prophet is quoted, and verse 6 is a quote of Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah 5:2 is a prophecy of the birthplace of the true humanity of the Messiah. And it's repeated here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, by the chief priest. They knew where he was to be born. And isn't it interesting that Herod wanted to know, and the chief priest knew and told him. And therefore they started tracking Jesus Christ. It didn't dawn on them like, duh, he must be the Messiah. He's some kind of imposter somehow. He just snuck in. His mom and daddy just snuck into Bethlehem to throw us off. So we have a conclusion. On that first Christmas night, Mary, through a natural physiological process medically referred to as parturition or labor or delivery, deposited the biological life to be used by the Messiah into the cache of the devil's world. And that's your diagram there. The night deposit is the virgin birth, the baby Jesus being deposited through delivery into the cosmic cache called the devil's world. It was a night deposit into a cosmic cache. The next transfer we will call the nativity. A soul deposit into a biological cache. First of all, we note the soul deposit, point one. Beginning with the miraculous insemination, Mary completed her task of incubating the perfectly formed zygote all the way through delivery. She had a task to accomplish. Her task was simply to incubate that zygote until it grew up into a fetus, and then deliver it. Now you can we need to understand that Mary was an admirable woman. She was a believer in Jesus Christ. She is a member of the royal family, by the way. She is in heaven today, and she should be revered as an honorable woman. But she is not to be worshipped. She is not to be in some way placed up on a pedestal and prayed to, and somehow given credit to answer prayers. She doesn't appear in tacos. She doesn't appear on the sides of water towers. All of this is simply hallucinations. It has nothing to do with Mary. She is dead. All men die. All men are appointed once to die. And she's dead, and she's now in heaven. And she's not answering prayers, and she gets no special deal because of what she did. She was honored to have that opportunity which she fulfilled magnificently. We don't intend to denigrate any of the things that she accomplished, but to venerate her, to elevate her to a level of deity is nothing but raw idolatry. And Mariolatry is idolatry, and it has been contorted into a religion in which people pray to her. And the Bible never, ever, on any occasion, indicates we're to offer our prayers to anyone other than the Father. But she did do her duty. She received the miraculous insemination. She did her task of incubating the perfectly formed zygote all the way through delivery. Thank you very much. Job well done. Point two. Once accomplished, the result was the biological cache by which the eternal Logos would enter the world. We have a biological cache through which the eternal Logos enters the world. Three. In order for the Messiah to become an authentic mediator between God and man, two things had to occur. A. First, soul life had to be created. Now, I have to teach you a little bit of doctrine here. Souls are created by God. They're not a part of biological life. Souls are not a part of the procreation process. A man and a woman do not create human life. They create biological life. Human life only occurs at physical birth when God imputes to that biological life a human soul. When He does that, it is called selection, and selection results in human life. And if there is no selection, then there is no imputation of soul life to biological life. And when that occurs, and on occasion it does, that is called a stillbirth. The only thing that gives a human fetus life is if God imputes a soul to it. And if there is no imputation of a soul, there is no human life, and you have a stillborn baby. So, that holds up at the virgin birth. And so you have soul life, and this soul was created immediately. Now, there is called the creation of souls immediately. That means that God created all of the souls that He would ever need to use in eternity past and put them in a soul bank somewhere. And then when a baby is born, He goes and withdraws a soul from the soul bank and then imputes it to the biological life. That is false doctrine. God creates the soul immediately, meaning at the moment of the physical birth. And so the parent, the mother in this case, is the one who delivers the fully completed biological life. And the biological life enters here, and then if selection occurs, then soul life is imputed to biological life. And when that occurs, you have human life, and not before. Now that's the first thing that has to happen. In order for the Messiah to become an authentic mediator between God and man, two things must occur. First, soul life had to be created and then deposited into the biological cache of the infant Jesus, resulting in the true humanity of the Christ child. Now we have not a fetus, but a child, the Christ child. And you emphasize the fact He's the Christ child when you put it in your notes, child has a capital C. Now the second thing, to this true humanity, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united forever. To this true humanity, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos had to be inseparably united forever. So simultaneously with this, you have undiminished deity being inseparably united with true humanity. Human life makes this biological life, takes this union here of soul and life and makes that into true humanity. Jesus Christ was true humanity and He was undiminished deity in one person forever. And that is called the hypostatic union. And that is very, very important. Now these things happen simultaneously at the moment of the virgin birth. God selected by imputing soul life to biological life, creating human life. Simultaneously with that, he fused undiminished deity with true humanity, thus creating the God-man Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and the term is hypostatic union. And that union lasts forever. And what I mean by that is that right now as we speak, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He is in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity, inseparably united with a true resurrected human body. True humanity, though resurrected. And He now is in heaven as the unique person of the universe in hypostatic union. Point four. This resulted then in the hypostatic union which sent the age of Israel into suspension and then initiated the incarnation. Now, there are dispensations involved, and you know those. I will review them quickly. You have the dispensation of the Gentiles, and that lasted until the Exodus. That's the book of Exodus. And, of course, when they moved out from under the reign of the Pharaoh, that, in essence, by the way, the theology that is taught there is the concept of redemption being bought out of the slave market of sin. Egypt with a slave market, the Jews with the slaves, and sin was the issue. Now they're free from sin. The first Passover indicated they were believers, and then Moses leads them out of the slave market, and their volition, therefore, was to take them to the promised land. The first generation failed, but that's another story. Nevertheless, that's the point where the dispensation of the Gentiles ends. Then you have the dispensation of Israel as God's first client nation. And these people were to represent Him in the devil's world. Now, at the first advent, this point here, we call it the virgin birth. This is where we're studying at the moment, where this transfer deposit takes place, soul into biological life, creating the human life of Jesus Christ. And then you have undiminished deity and true humanity making the hypostatic union. That's the point right here where the dispensation of the incarnation occurs, and it lasted approximately 33 years. And then you have a mystery dispensation, and we'll get into the doctrines, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament shortly, and I put it in parenthesis because it was a mystery. It was unknown to anyone in the Old Testament dispensations, but it was revealed by Christ, subsequently by the Holy Spirit, and the apostles put it in writing. And that is the church age, and that's where we stand historically, and we're somewhere along this line here. Then, at the rapture of the church, you have the tribulation, which will last 7 years. The second advent will terminate the tribulation, and then you will go into the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, where you have perfect environment again, just like you had back in Eden. And where we're looking here is at this point right here, the dispensation of Israel goes into suspension, and the dispensation of the incarnation begins at this point. That's where the hypostatic union became a reality, and where the Christ child enters humanity. Now, we see this occur historically in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. Hebrews 10, 5. When Christ comes into the world, that's the incarnation, He says, deity is speaking from the hypostatic union at this point. When Christ comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. All of the Levitical practices and rituals and feast days and offerings and what have you that occurred during the dispensation of Israel were designed to teach Christology, to teach hamartiology, to teach soteriology. They were not designed to be the sacrifice that took away sins, that did not propitiate the Father. It was atonement. These sins were covered. And they were later imputed to Jesus Christ and judged in Him. But that was not the be-all and the end-all of God's plan to deal with our sin problem. Christ was. And when Christ entered this world from hypostatic union, His deity made this statement, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That was not your desire. What you desire is the hypostatic union and the true humanity of Christ to become the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for human sin. And so He says, but a body you have prepared for Me. And the body is the biological cache. And when it says you have prepared for Me, the Me there means soul life. He is a human being, a true humanity. And so we see the body here being prepared for the Messiah. How is the Messiah going to enter human history? He is undiminished deity. Undiminished deity has omnipresence. Omnipresence cannot be relegated to one geographic location. Therefore, how on earth can undiminished deity somehow isolate Himself geographically, say, to Bethlehem? He cannot. And therefore, we have to have some way for undiminished deity to enter into human history and become a substitutionary sacrifice. this whole plan required that the mediator be equal with both parties. And so Jesus Christ from His deity is saying, I have to have a body, and you have prepared one for me. And He did it through the miraculous insemination. The Holy Spirit created the 23 chromosomes necessary to unite with Mary's ovum to produce the body, the biological life intended for use by the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ entered the world, that statement was made in Hebrews 10:5. Now that He's here, in this hypostatic union, then I said, Hebrews 10:7, Behold, I have come, hypostatic union, in order to do Your will, the plan of salvation, O God. And that was the intent of the incarnation. Now that gives us the idea of the soul deposit. Jesus Christ has now been born. The virgin birth has been successful. And He, therefore, entered into a biological cache. Soul deposit, biological cache. Point one. When in Hebrews 10:5, our Lord says, a body you have prepared for me. He didn't say a soul. He said a body. He is referring to the biological cache which was deposited by Mary. Night deposit, cosmic cache. Just studied it. A body you have prepared for me. Two, the location of that cache is in the devil's world, a hostile environment. Three, therefore, the deposit of His soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life, thus creating the true humanity of the Messiah. The deposit of His soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life, thus creating the true humanity of the Messiah. And we had that on the board a moment ago. I don't know if I can rewind here. I'm not a good rewinder, I guess. I broke it. It's broke, Davis. If you would be so kind as to come fix what I've broken, I'll try to press on. But you can barely see what I was trying to rewind to here. The soul life being imputed to biological life, and then, of course, this is the hypostatic union over here. So the deposit of His soul life is imputed to this divinely prepared biological life, creating the true humanity of the Messiah. Point four, the eternal Logos has always existed in undiminished deity. The deity of Christ has always known all that is knowable. Now here's the problem. When He comes into the devil's world, He cannot utilize the knowledge that He possesses in His undiminished deity. That has to be acquired in a normal spiritual growth process equal with what we have to do. And He is going to demonstrate how that process works, and then He is going to convey that to believers in the church age and say, I have demonstrated a prototype system for you on how you can acquire the knowledge that My undiminished deity possesses. And then with that system, you are able to acquire it yourself. And that's the prototype versus the operational system. Thank you for that. Point five. Now the eternal Logos is inseparably united with the living Logos forever. We have that eternal Logos inseparably united with the living Logos, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. This is the hypostatic union. Now let's note some concluding points here, and there are several. Point one. Thus, at the moment of the Nativity, God created a soul and deposited it into the biological cache provided by Mary. Soul life, again, imputed to the biological life provided by Mary. Two, in addition, the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos was eternally united with the true humanity of Jesus, and that created the hypostatic union. That makes him the living Logos. Now, in the past, we had an eternal Logos. This was the thinking of God from eternity past, and that's very nebulous. What God knows, but we have no way to access it. Now we've got us a living Logos. God Himself has come and absorbed and taken on a human arrangement. I try to phrase it differently than saying he's just a guy. He was without a sinful nature. He took on the form of true humanity. Form meaning he was not exactly like us in the fact that he had no imputed sin, he had no sinful nature inherited from his Father. And so the undiminished deity of the eternal Logos was eternally united with the true humanity of Jesus, and that is the living Logos. 3. This resulted in the entry of the Messiah into human history. And there are all kinds of prophecies which identify Jesus as the Christ. 4. However, due to the doctrine of kenosis, the true humanity of the Messiah had to acquire the knowledge possessed in the eternal Logos by means of human perspicacity. Now, this is an awesome thought. When Christ came into this life, His true humanity was a baby. And babies don't know anything. They have to be taught. And Jesus Christ is not going to be able to use the knowledge He possesses in His undiminished deity. Omniscience is not available to the true humanity of Christ. You with me on this? He doesn't know any more at His virgin birth than any of us knew at our physical birth. So this is the doctrine of kenosis. He could not borrow from omniscience. He had to learn it through human perspicacity. 5. Kenosis, and here's what the word looks like in the Greek. K-E-N-O-S-I-S, you see it here. It's a Greek word which means to empty oneself or to deprive oneself of a proper function. It's translated, I believe, in the King James and maybe some of the other translations in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, that he emptied himself. What's being said there is he deprived himself. He voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes during the incarnation so that he could fulfill the plan of God for our salvation. And what was that? That his true humanity would get to the cross impeccable so that he could be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. It does no good for the undiminished deity to get there. Deity could never be associated with sin. It had to be the true humanity of Christ that goes to the cross as the substitutionary sacrifice. And therefore, it is the true humanity that must remain perfect. He starts perfect at the virgin birth, but he has to get all the way out here to the cross in absolute perfection. Now, how is he going to do that is the question. We start out at the virgin birth, perfect. He's got to move through 33 years and get to the cross. Perfect. Question is, how? If he can't rely on any divine attributes, he must rely only on true human attributes. That's the big question. So, point 6. During the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the judgment of our sins. He could not, on any occasion with regard to the salvation plan of God, He could not on any occasion with regard to that rely on divine attributes. Now, there were occasions throughout the incarnation in which He did use His divine attributes, but they did not violate the plan of salvation. And get that distinction. Whenever the issue had to do with the plan of salvation, which meant dealing with the issues of the day, Our Lord faced the same conditions and was offered the same challenges and temptations as we are, yet without sin. He managed those things from His true humanity, from an inventory of ideas that were taught to Him, that was taught to Him. So during the incarnation, our Lord voluntarily restricted the independent use of His divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the judgment of our sins, the salvation plan of God. And the doctrine of kenosis is what gives us this doctrine, this concept. Point 7. Now this means that Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He must learn doctrine through human didactics. He must execute a sinless life in order to be qualified as mediator between God and man. So we're about to note here that as Jesus Christ grew up, He had the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We know from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. The first person that had ever happened to. Jesus Christ was born filled with the Holy Spirit. Thus, He was born trichotomous. He did not have to be saved. He was the Messiah. He was absolutely perfect. So He's born filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as a Christ child, He had the filling of the Holy Spirit. And He had to maintain the filling all the way to the cross and through the events of the cross. So He had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He had to learn doctrine through human didactics. In other words, there was an outside teaching agent from time to time. And that teaching agent would give doctrinal information. The Holy Spirit would take that up and communicate it to His human spirit. And once the human spirit got perspicacity, it went to His nous. N-O-U-S. And that's where you get academic understanding. He had human volition, and He always responded positively to that academic understanding that the Holy Spirit had brought to His mind's eye. And then the Holy Spirit would take that and transfer it to His heart, cardia. And that is the stream of consciousness with its seven compartments, also called the right lobe. Now this is where He cataloged divine viewpoint, Bible doctrine on all of the issues of systematic theology. And we'll get into the details of that in a moment. But that's what's behind point 7 here. This means that Jesus had to function entirely under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. He never lost the filling of the Spirit. He had to learn doctrine through human didactics. A didactical process says this. A teacher knows something that his students do not know. And therefore, the teacher teaches and the students learn. That's didactics. And the teacher can teach and the students not learn. That's not didactics. That's not what the word means. So you can teach till you're blue in the face. Nobody learns anything. But if the students learn, then a didactical process has been accomplished. Someone who knows has instructed those who do not. And now those who did not previously know what the instructor knew now knows what the instructor now knows. So this is how that whole process works out. Now you can diagram that sentence later on when you get the tape. Point 8. As a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily, everything had to be voluntary. Everything. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took on Himself true humanity. This could not be forced upon Him. It had to be a voluntary sacrifice. I can't emphasize how important the voluntary aspect of our Lord's mission was. He voluntarily took on Himself true humanity in order to redeem mankind from sin. He voluntarily propitiated the Father. He voluntarily reconciled man to God. Oh, how I wish I could take time to emphasize the importance of His voluntarily going to the cross. I'll try to sum it up in 1 minute. When Jesus Christ was constantly abused the night before His crucifixion, before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pontius Pilate, before many of the other people that came forward to accuse Him, from the Jews to the Roman soldiers, all of them were treating him unfairly and unjustly and undeservedly, and he never ever fought back. He never rejected their advances. He never repudiated them. Why did he not do this? Why did he stand as a sheep before the shearers is dumb and open not his mouth? The reason is that his mission was to get to the cross impeccable. And it did not matter what came his way as far as unfair and undeserved suffering was concerned. Jesus Christ had to ignore all of this because he voluntarily said, I will go to the cross and I will have personal sins imputed to me for the entire human race. And if on any occasion he protested, if on any occasion he protested the unfair treatment, he would not have been a voluntary sacrifice, and it would have blown the whole deal. Therefore, he did not care what people said to him. It was not an issue. The whole reason for him being here was to be treated unfairly by your sins being imputed to him. And the sins that were perpetrated against him were sins that were about to be imputed to him on the cross, not to mention ours and everybody else's. It had to be voluntary, or it would not have been a sacrifice acceptable to God. God could not have imputed our sins to an unwilling sacrifice. Very important point. I wish we could dwell more on it, but we must go on. As mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took on himself true humanity in order to redeem mankind from sin. He voluntarily did this in order to propitiate the Father. The Father had to look at his sacrifice and say it was voluntary, unfair, and unjust. And he voluntarily agreed to receive the imputation of human sins. He voluntarily agreed to receive the judgment of those sins. And I am propitiated because of his impeccability. And then finally, this reconciled man to God. He bought them out, us, out of the slave market of sin. Point 9. And so this means that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes. He would not have been a voluntary human sacrifice. On certain occasions, he would have opted for divine power, and that would have blown the whole deal. He could not rely on divine attributes. He had to withstand all of these assaults in his true humanity in order to be a substitutionary sacrifice that was being treated unfairly and unjustly, but without sin. So during the incarnation, Jesus Christ could not even once exercise the independent use of his own divine attributes, either to benefit himself, to provide for himself, or to glorify himself. Therefore, 10. The content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and the brain of the living Logos. Go back now to the concept of the Christ child. The content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred in some manner or fashion to the soul, specifically the stream of consciousness with its 7 compartments, and retained on the hard disk the neurons of the brain. And he, when that occurred, becomes the functional living Logos. He does this under the same mechanics available to human beings in the church age. He was going to give us the prototype. We get the operational system. Pastor-teacher teaches. Actually communicates is all he gets to do. The Holy Spirit does the teaching to the human spirit, and that information therefore becomes academically understood. The eternal Logos has somehow been transferred into the brain and soul of this human being. Academic understanding of divine thought. What do you think? And if you say, yes, I believe that, it is retained in your stream of consciousness and therefore can be utilized for decision making and problem solving. It's retained for further recall down on the neurons of the brain. So the content of the eternal Logos had to be transferred to the soul and the brain of the living Logos. And the same mechanics available to us today were the ones used by him. So a principle emerges under point 11. If the content of the eternal Logos is to be acquired by human beings, if the content of the eternal Logos is to be acquired by human beings, that's us, then the process of doing so must be compatible with the capacity of the human brain. You got to be able to learn it, understand it, store it, and use it. In the human brain and in the human soul, you have to somehow acquire the thinking of God. That's a miracle in my view. That is a miracle in the church age, that we have the ability to understand the thinking of God. But it's not our doing. It is the Holy Spirit, of course, and that's a part of the mystery doctrines upcoming. Consequently, point 12. Jesus must learn doctrine, and he must execute it in his life without assistance from any of his divine attributes. Jesus Christ must learn doctrine and execute it in his life without assistance from any of his divine attributes. Therefore, that brings us to the next transfer deposit. It's called the prototype. It will be a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. A doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. We don't have time to go into that one this evening because it is quite involved. Let me then take a couple of minutes in closing, since we do have a few minutes left, in order to remind you of what we have studied this evening, and I will give you this review at the end so it all will come together before we're done. We have noted this evening the conception. The Holy Spirit created a perfect male sperm and deposited it into the womb of Mary. This resulted in the miraculous conception for the purpose of incubating the biological life of the coming Messiah. It was a miraculous deposit into a virgin cache. We noted Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:34 through 35, Romans 5:12 and Romans 1:3. We then noted next the delivery. On that first Christmas night, Mary, through the natural physiological process of parturition, deposited the biological life to be used by the Messiah into the cache of the devil's world. It was a night deposit into a cosmic cache. Luke 2, verses 6 through 8. Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6, Micah 5, verse 2. And then 3, the nativity. God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life deposited by Mary, creating the authentic human life of the Messiah. It was a soul deposit into a biological cache. And in addition to that, the undiminished deity of Christ was inseparably united to the true humanity of Jesus, thus creating the hypostatic union. We noted Hebrews 10, verses 5 and 7. Now, tomorrow night in the first session, we will take up the fourth transfer deposit. It will be the prototype, doctrinal deposit, messianic cache. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is indeed our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take these things and make them real to us, make them a challenge. Help us to put it all together so that we can more readily appreciate what we have available to us as believers in the church age. We have available to us the very same system that our Lord Jesus Christ used in order to acquire within His own soul all of the principles contained in the eternal Logos. He has granted us that very same system. Thus, we can understand Your Word, and we can utilize it in our decision-making and problem-solving, ultimately to glorify Jesus Christ as well as magnify Your Word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.